Turn with me to Romans chapter 12, and we'll read verses 1 through 6. I'm sorry, 13. Romans 13, 1 through 6. I had forgotten which scripture reference I put in the bulletin, in the order of worship. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. Hear now God's very word. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. So for the last two times, not 2 weeks, because Dr. Crampton preached last week, but for the last two times we met, we looked at the authority, the biblical authority that the civil magistrate has to be a nursing father to the church. That he has authority, we called it in Latin, circa sacra, about the holy things, or around the holy things, but not en sacris, not in the holy things. And we, I think, as Reformed Presbyterians, have a very high view of the civil magistrate. Our original Westminster Confession, that was penned in 1647, or published in 1647, maintained that high view of the civil magistrate, whereas the American version of 1704 was changed, especially as it pertains to the civil magistrate and how his office was weakened in the American version. They, in the American colonies at that time, did not have the same confession that our reformers did, our Westminster reformers did in 1647. So they changed the confession, and I think it was 1704. I think that's when it was adopted. 1729 was the adopting act. 1704 was, I guess, the first synod met. But yeah, you're right. It was adopted in the adopting act of 1729, and that's when that chapter was changed. But we as Reformed Presbyterians, especially in the RPCGA, and in a few other Presbyterian denominations, we continue to confess the original, the 1647 version of the Westminster Confession. And we understand that the confession is not an inspired document, and that if people think that there is a greater biblical understanding to be had by changing the confession, that in good conscience they ought to do that. The unfortunate part, and this is extra credit, the unfortunate thing that happens is many continue to confess the confession like that, right? With crossed fingers. They have their scruples that are stated or unstated in many ways. And, you know, we have seen that in the Federal Vision class that we've conducted for a few weeks. We've seen how many of those men continue to maintain that they are quote-unquote confessional when in reality they are not. So, yeah, it is. There are a few denominations, Presbyterian denominations, that have said, you know, we're going to change the confession because we don't believe that. Well, that's the way of integrity to proceed with something like that, rather than to continue to say, oh no, we confess the same thing that you do. We're just premillennial, or something like that, right? That which has happened in the past. But there is, for instance, in the APC, the American Presbyterian Church, they've changed the confession to reflect their premillennial beliefs. Well, see, I don't agree with them. I think they're wrong. I think when our larger catechism speaks of one general judgment, general and final judgment of angels and men. That when our larger catechism speaks of that, that premillennialism is excluded from that belief. Well, if you're a premillennialist, then don't confess it. Right? If you think in all good conscience that the Bible speaks of a premillennial ordering to the end times, then don't confess that. Well, that's what the American Presbyterians have done. Okay, so there are, let's see, the majority of Presbyterian churches today, OPC, PCA, a couple of others, confess what is called the American version of the confession. Then there are some of us that have stayed with the original 1647, the RPCGA, the PRC, of course the folks over at FPCR, Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland, Free Church of Scotland continuing, I believe, although I'd have to check that. Anyway, so those are some interesting sidelights, but what we're talking about here then in what we have been teaching about the civil magistrate is that we recognize in Scripture the strong authority that he has circa sacra around the things of the church, the holy things, that there are appropriate times when there is a lack of peace within his kingdom, that the magistrate, whether that be a democracy, a monarchy, an oligarchy, an aristocracy, doesn't matter what it is, doesn't matter what form of government it is. If there's a lack of peace in the society, if churches are warring and nobody can get to their callings because churches are going after one another, well, then it behooves the magistrate to call those churchmen together in a council and to hack those issues out and get them resolved if they're able to do so. Okay. Oh, and you remember that the reason we have a Westminster Confession of Faith at all is because who called the divines together? Parliament. Parliament called the divines together, said, you guys sit in the room here and you get this, you revise the 33 articles and bring them into conformity with the Scriptures. And what did they say? Well, we got to start over. These 33 articles aren't going to work. Okay then, start over. And they did. I'm sorry, 39 articles. Okay, so they started over. They issued the confession, larger, shorter catechism, directory for public, private worship, ordination of ministers, and so on. They issued all of those things out of the assembly. Who paid for them? Who paid for where they stayed and who maintained them with food and clothing and everything they needed? Parliament did throughout their whole stay in Westminster. Okay? So, remember that. Now, some of those men said that, you know, there are those back home who think that we have it pretty easy here. And I think it was Gillespie that wrote, and he said, listen, we get up early, we study and prepare for the meetings that we'll have, and then after the meetings are over, we go home and we write. And then we sometimes write late into the night, and we get up rather early to complete what we've done in order that we may be ready for the next day's session. He said, those of our brethren who think we have it easy at home have not been here. So, there you have it. All right, so we have, I think, spent enough time on the power of the magistrate, his just power. We want to now, and we are following the outline of the book, Jus Divinum Regimenis Ecclesiasticae. We're just simply following through that outline so that we'll all have a good feel for that particular work. And the reason that particular work is because it was written by sundry London ministers, all of whom remained anonymous, but most of whom, it is believed, sat on the Westminster Assembly. In other words, this is the Assembly's view. It was simply not published as the Assembly's view. It was published as the issue of sundry London ministers. Well, it just so happens that it was around the same time that Westminster was convened. So it is believed by most Presbyterian historians that Jus Divinum Regimenis Ecclesiasticae was written mostly by the Westminster men. All right, so then let's go on. Having seen the just power of the civil magistrate, what of the power of the keys? Were they ever given to the magistrate for their exercise? Power of the keys. Two keys, right? The key of knowledge and the key of discipline. when Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16, 18 and 19, "And I say unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou dost bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou dost loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And there is a great metaphor. Let me just remind you, there's a great metaphor in that it's called the power of the keys. It is a stewardly power. And we have the picture of a great house and a cupboard, a locked cupboard. And the steward of the house has the key, and he puts the key in the cupboard door and unlocks it and opens the door and brings out all of the provision for the house. That is the metaphor of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The key of knowledge and the key of discipline. So were the keys then ever given to the civil magistrate? That's the question. How much exercise does the civil magistrate have of the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven? And the answer, the short answer is no. They were never given to the magistrate as a magistrate. Now, were there ever magistrates that were officers in the church as well? Of course. So when we see, when we have in Scripture a circumstance where someone is a ruler in the state, but he's also a ruler in the church, and he exercises the office of the keys, he does so not as a magistrate, but as an officer in the church. That's to whom the keys were given. Of course, we see that in the Old Testament. We don't see that in the New Testament. David, for instance, was a king prophet. He was a prophet and a king. So he was an officer in the church, and he was also the king of the state. He was the type of Christ in that. All right, so when Christ gave the keys, number one, the magistrate was never in focus, never mentioned as the recipient. And of course, we have those famous passages in Matthew 16, 19, which I just quoted for you, Matthew 18, 18, and John 20, verses 20 and 21. And this is when Jesus breathes on the disciples, and he says, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whatsoever ye bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." That power of binding and loosing is the power of the exercise of the keys. He gave them to his apostles as distinct from the magistrate. Magistrate is never mentioned. It is the consequences of the exercise of the keys that is in focus when Jesus gives the keys. Notice that magistratical authority, or magistrative authority, however you want to make that into an adjective. The book we're using uses magistratical. That gives Bill Gates fits in my Word document. But, you know, it could be magistrative, like legislative, magistrative authority, magisterial authority. Magisterial authority is always about things that are temporal and never about things that are eternal. What call, what authority does the magistrate have in heaven? Well, none. None. His authority is based upon particular states, and we'll see this as we move forward. But when Jesus gives Peter the keys, when he gives the rest of the disciples the keys in John, when he's speaking to them in Matthew 18 about binding and loosing, it's always what you've done on earth is going to be done in heaven. Because it's done in heaven, that means it has nothing to do with the magistrate. Magistrates don't bind heaven. They don't loose things in heaven. It doesn't take place in the magistratical authority. The whole authority of the keys being given to the apostles, it is not divided between them and the magistrate. And then here's an interesting argument. If the power of the keys is given to the magistrate, then it is given to how many magistrates? All of them. If it's given to all magistrates, then it's given to women, children, heathens, and all other sorts of magistrates. Right? And so you'll have a child ruling in the church, whereas the apostles have been very clear as to who is to have rule in the church. You'll have a woman ruling in the church. Now, I know, as Thomas McCree says, our reformer, John Knox, wrote that pamphlet that he called "The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous," what? Regiment, rule of women. And of course, he was talking about the female magistrates of his day. Queen Elizabeth, Queen Mary, Mary Queen of Scots, those queens that ruled in the state. Now, would Master Knox say that they needed to be replaced, that they had no lawful right as magistrates? Perhaps not. He might say that it's monstrous, but he would also not say that they should be removed post haste because it's immoral. But the point is that it would be immoral for a church officer to be a woman. That is immoral. We have that teaching in Scripture, don't we? So that's the point that we're making here, is that if the power of the keys is given to the magistrate to operate as a magistrate in the church, well then women and children and even heathens, Muslims, can be having sway in the church. Well, that's absurd. It's just absurd. And then finally, the use of the steward metaphor in Luke 12:41-49 and Isaiah 22:2 speaks of a concentrating of the power of the keys in one stewardly office, not in the ministry and in the magistracy, but someone that is involved in the church as a steward in that church. Second, there was never a time in the church when the church was without her exercise of the keys, although at many points in history she had been ruled civilly by heathens and even persecuted. Okay? So if Christ gave the authority to the magistracy also, how is it then that while the church has never been without her officers as officers, elders and pastors, that she has often been put to the worse by heathens ruling over her, right? Doesn't make sense if Christ gave the keys to the magistrate. Societies governed by the ministry and the magistracy respectively differ, so that the jurisdiction of the one differs from the jurisdiction of the other. Two spheres of jurisdiction. Now, we want to see that as a Venn diagram, don't we? We want to understand that those spheres have some of the same people in both of the spheres, right? However, the spheres of authority are different spheres of authority. They are separate circles. While their constituents may overlap, those lawful commands and just requirements of each are separate. Okay? The punishments are separate. The rewards are separate. The spheres are separate. Now, is there a set? Well, you know, we'll talk about this in a few minutes. Ecclesiastical officers rule in Christ's house, his body, his spouse. Ecclesiastical officers are Christ's gift to the church, Ephesians 4:8-11. Ecclesiastical officers are elected and ordained by the church, not by popular vote or magistratical appointment. Acts 6:3-4, 1 Timothy 4:14, Acts 13:1-4. These are all scriptures that we have already studied, but now we are considering them in a new light as we consider the separation of power between the magistrate and the ministry. In Acts 6:3-4, that is the ordination of deacons. Did they call upon Pontius Pilate when they were ordaining deacons to approve them? No. Were those deacons properly ordained? Yes. Then did the magistrate have anything to do with that? No. Should he rightly have had something to do with that? No, because they were properly ordained. See how that works? The magistrate has no authority in the church to ordain officers. In Acts 13:1-4, we have the ordination and sending out of Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey from Antioch. Who ordained them? Did they go to the magistrate in Antioch and say, help us, come in, join in our sending forth of Paul and Barnabas? No, it was done by the church. Ordination is a churchly power, not a magistratical power. All right, and then the church judicatories do not meet according to a civil authority to enact civil matters, but only in the church and for the church. So, when the RPCGA met in Chattanooga last June, did they call the elders of the city in and tell them what they had decided and what those elders of the city had to do? No, because the church has no authority in the state, per se. Well, did they call the elders of the city in order that they might inform Chattanooga, the RPCGA, what they could and could not do? No. Those are separate spheres of authority. The power of the keys is not given to the civil magistrate. He has no sway in the church. Okay? So those two types of authority are what we call coordinate. They are coordinate. What we mean by that is that that there is no authority structure between the two. The church doesn't ride above the state. The state doesn't ride above the church. They are coordinate powers. Okay? We have, if I could draw you two circles up here, if I had a board, and of course we have said that our afternoon service is going to be more of study topics rather than expository preaching. But if I could draw you two circles, I would draw two circles that overlap in the middle, because there are some laws that both the civil magistrate and the church will enforce, right? Should enforce. Then there are other things that the church should enforce that the magistrate should not, right? The church is going to meddle in your thinking. The church is going to seek to change your thinking, to change your heart, to bring those things to you, to cause you to love the Lord Jesus Christ, to seek to follow Him. The church is going to address the sins of your mind, rightly so. The magistrate has no authority to do that. The magistrate is going to be concerned with your temporal affairs. Now, does the church censure or excommunicate for thievery? You bet. The church should excommunicate for thievery. But how should she do that? Should she do that by causing the person to make restitution? Well, no, the church has no authority to do that. Should the magistrate tell the church to excommunicate a thief after he's convicted? No. The magistrate has no authority in the church. You see, those are coordinate authorities. They may involve the same events. They may involve the same people, but the spheres of authority, we call them coordinate, not authoritative, not one on top of the other, whether one way or the other, but coordinate spheres of authority. So the church is not subject in the church to the magistrate. The magistrate must be disobeyed when he commands contrary to Christ. Right? The magistrate must be disobeyed when his commands are contrary to the commands of Christ. Acts chapter 4, 19 and 20, we must obey God rather than men. Right? Okay? So if the magistrate comes in, let's say the Levon Police Department comes in and he says, you cannot preach Jesus Christ in this assembly. What do we say? We must obey God rather than men. Now, if he says, what you've done here is you've set up a church in this house and you're creating a hazard by parking all over the street, well, then we would work out how we could keep the magistrate happy in his just concerns, right? Coordinate spheres, okay? Coordinate spheres. The magistrate can have no authority which pertains not to him. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. The magistrate can have no authority in that which pertains not to him. So that means, yeah, I know that's a double negative, but let's think that through. Second Chronicles 26, verse 18. Let's start in verse 16. But when he, that is Uzziah, when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. We must understand something about Uzziah here. That verses 26:1 through 15 are praising Uzziah for his great and mighty acts for the Lord. Uzziah was no rabble rouser. King Uzziah was no usurper up to verse 15. He was someone who pursued in his kingdom for the glory of God, who wrought mighty victory for Jehovah. So there is nothing in his history that is recounted in verses 1 through 15 to tell us that something's coming in 16. Everything we read in 1 through 15 is good and righteous and upright. And so it says, but when he was strong, in other words, he became inflamed with his own goodness because he had done so much and been so highly praised by the Lord for what he had done, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed. Neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord. And Uzziah was wroth and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priests, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in the forehead. And they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. You know what's interesting about this passage, I find very interesting, is that Uzziah wasn't seeking for the whole shooting match. He didn't want to go into the Holy of Holies. He didn't want to offer an offering. He didn't want to slay the animal and set it on the great network, the altar. All he wanted to do was some very small thing, to go in and to offer incense upon the incense altar. That's all. To have the censer of incense and to swing it back and forth and to set it down on the incense altar is all he wanted to do. But it pertained not to him as a magistrate to go in and handle the holy things, because he pierced the circa sacra barrier and went in sacris and decided that it pertained to him to burn incense. Now, how foolish is it for these churches today around election time to have politicians into their pulpits to preach? It appertaineth not unto them. The magistrate has no authority about the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And those churches that give up their pulpits around election time to politicians are grievously erring, because it appertaineth not to those men to preach God's word. And so what happened to Uzziah? What did the Lord do to Uzziah? He struck him in such a way that he would never be allowed back to church. He struck him in his forehead with leprosy, and he ran out of it. It says that the priests told him to get out because he was leprous, and said he was very forward to get out as well, because the Lord had smitten him. And so he dwelt in a separate house the rest of his life, and never again came into the house of the Lord. See, that's what the Lord thinks of people who usurp to themselves the power of the keys, even the king of the land. Let's go on. The church's duty to excommunicate is not subject to review by the civil magistrate. It is a final authority, not reviewable by the magistracy. 1 Corinthians 5:5, Paul says that we're all going to be gathered together, and my spirit with you, and in the name of Christ we will cast such a one out for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved. No mention of the civil magistrate having right of review. Now be careful here, because in our day, in our country, the magistrate is raising up his head. And he is desiring more and more to dictate to churches under the guise of equal opportunity with whom we may associate and with whom we may not. If he does so, he flies in the face of God Almighty, and it will be the end of this country. The Lord will not tolerate the magistrate dictating to the church what she can or cannot do. The first thing it will do is it will drive us underground. And it may very well be the downfall of this country as we know it. Oh, it may continue to exist for quite some time, but it will exist with a church, with a thriving underground church, should the Lord see fit to make that so. But there is, indeed, now, churches will excommunicate someone for behavior problems, some of the most abominable behavior problems. And you know the power of that lobby in our country these days. I'm talking about the homosexual lobby. And so there have been civil suits in civil courts trying to reinstate people into churches when they have been excommunicated for that sin. The church has no duty to obey the civil magistrate in such cases, and the civil magistrate has no authority to reinstate the excommunication of some. There is no authority, no right of review for the magistrate. Okay, the jurisdiction of one applies to the other, but only according to that sphere. So, a magistrate can be excommunicated and yet keep his office as a magistrate, can't he? Mm-hmm. And a church elder can be thrown in jail and yet keep his office as an elder, can't he? Now, what happens to a magistrate if he's thrown in jail in his office? Well, he's done for, right? As soon as there is some sort of wrongdoing, he's stripped of his office, of his magistratical office. So if let's say a judge is found taking bribes, what happens? He's out. He's no longer on the bench. Okay? But if a judge is convicted, he can be jailed, he can be cast off of the bench, but he can continue to be a church officer. He may be censured if he's been guilty, but he may continue to be a church officer. However, let's say that he is cast off of the bench for, let's say, wanting to hang the Ten Commandments on the wall. Well, he may be cast off the bench. He may even be jailed in the civil sphere, but he won't be disciplined in the ecclesiastical sphere, will he? Because they are separate and coordinate authorities. In the same way, someone who is a magistrate can be excommunicated and yet keep his office as a magistrate. Let's say we have someone in a Reformed Presbyterian church that converts, and I say convert, I use that term kindly, to Roman Catholicism. Well, he may be excommunicated from the church, right? Will he retain his office as a magistrate? Of course he will. They don't care what religion he is. And so those offices are separate. They are coordinate authorities. So an elder can be jailed and yet retain his office as an elder. And a magistrate can be excommunicated and yet retain his office as a magistrate. Now, if those spheres were mingled rather than coordinate and separate, then that could not take place. Censure in one would mean censure in the other. That's the point we're making. So we have separate coordinate authorities. Since the magistrate does not appoint church officers, they are not subject to him. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Let's take a look at that. We believe that the magistrate does not appoint church officers. Is that correct? Absolutely. Look at what the Apostle Paul says in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. The Holy Ghost sets men over the church. He puts men into office. Now you say, well, it's done by ordination and the vote of the congregation. Oh yeah, that's right. That is absolutely true. But it is the Holy Ghost by those means, because they are what? His appointed means. But the magistrate doesn't have any authority to put someone in church office. Okay? Which is why, well, never mind. We'll move on. No bishop, no king, right? Okay. So, they fulfill their office in the name of Christ and not in the name of the law, right? The sheriff says, stop, in the name of the law. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:4, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, with my spirit gathered together to cast such a one out for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of Christ. So it's not in the name of the law, not in the name of the populace, not in the name of the state, but in the name of Christ that magistrates, that church officers do their work. They are over them in the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. And then finally, appellate power goes not to the magistrate, but to the highest courts of the church. It is a wicked thing to appeal to the magistrate. The Apostle Paul, even speaking, and we're going to reason from the lesser to the greater here. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Even in speaking of temporal matters, very interestingly, verse 1, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren, but brother goeth to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So, what is Paul saying here? We're going to reason from the lesser to the greater. He says, you know, in temporal matters, why do you defame the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by hanging out your dirty laundry before the unjust and suing one another at law? Would you not rather be defrauded and protect the great name of our Lord rather than to go to law with your brother before the unrighteous? And so what have some churches done to remedy that situation? Oh, well, first I'll excommunicate him, then he can't be a brother anymore, then I can take him to court. Yeah, that's folly as well. Because you think the magistrate doesn't know what's going on? But the point of the passage is, if we're going to do this temporally, what right of appeal does the magistrate have spiritually? Well, he has absolutely none. If what we ought to do in temporal matters is to judge between ourselves, what about spiritual matters? He has absolutely no authority in spiritual matters. So there is no right of appeal. The appeals go up the chain to the highest courts of the church in spiritual matters, don't they? Not to the magistrate. All right, a couple more minutes. These two spheres also differ in the following ways. Let's see how much more notes we got here. Okay. They differ in the following ways. The cause or authorship. The cause or authorship of the magistracy is Romans chapter 13, 1 through 4, the office of God as a creator. He is the minister of God, it says, in Romans 13, 1 through 4. And that the state and the laws of men are called the creation of man. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter 2, verse 13 says this, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. Notice what he says there, ordinance of who? Ordinance of man. You see, the laws that exist in the various states. Is the United States legal system alike in every point to the English legal system? How about to the French? Well, heaven's not right. Okay, so why is that? Because these states are ordered, they are ordered according to the ordinances of man, Paul says. And he says, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. But he rightly identifies it as an ordinance of man. Even in our various cities, for instance, city of Lowry Crossing, are the ordinances in the city of Lowry Crossing the same as the ordinances here in Levon? Why not? Because they're the ordinance of man, right? Okay. But what about the church? Well, the church ought to have, because we have a limited set of where we derive these laws, limited precepts. They're all found in here. The church ought to have the same laws, right? When we speak of the Ten Commandments and the connections within the Ten Commandments, that's it for the church. And so the church ought to have the same laws everywhere because they're not man's laws. They're God's laws. They're not even man law. They are man's laws, right, in the state, and God's laws in the church. You see that? And so what's different there then is that magistrative power is derived from God as the governor and creator of all, Romans 13, 1 through 4, and that the laws of men are the creation of men. But church power is from Christ as the mediator in things that pertain to His redemptive office. And so, Ephesians 1:22 says this. And have put all things under His feet, Christ's feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And so in consequence of that, He gives His officers in the church what? A commission to go and to exercise His redemptive office in the church. And then in Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder. Again, that is the redemptive government. It's not the magistratical government. And finally, 1 Corinthians 5, 12 and 13 says this. And with this we will close. 1 Corinthians 5, 12 and 13 says this. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do ye not judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves the wicked person. Paul draws a distinction there between those laws and those judgments that exist outside the church and those that exist inside the church. So again, we have coordinate but separate spheres. All right. Well, we'll go on next week, put a note in the notes, and bink, and continue on next week.